want that manna from heaven that gives life. And so we pray, O God, as your word is read and taught, that the Holy Spirit of God would provide that manna to each one here according to their need. And that Christ will be glorified. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read verses 16 through 17. This will be our last week in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 6 and read down through verse 17. This is the true word of God. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, failure upon failure upon failure. That, dear brothers and sisters, is the history of the devil's work. It was Satan's desire to raise his throne above God. Satan said, "I will make myself like the Most High." And a third of the angels in heaven followed the great deceiver, but in the end, his rebellion failed. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan went after the crown of God's creation, God's own image bearers, Adam and Eve, and he convinced them to believe the lie rather than the word of truth that they had heard from God. Despite the fact that they rebelled against God, God stepped in and graciously promised that he would send one to destroy the work of the devil and redeem a special people that he chose from before the foundation of the world. And this promised dragon slayer would come through the godly line of this woman. And so what we see throughout the Old Testament is Satan furiously trying to stop the seed through which the promised Messiah would come. But in the end, he failed. Mary gave birth to the Christ child, the promised dragon slayer. And so the devil ramped up his efforts. Well, when Jesus was born, he lay there in a trough, a mere baby. Ah, this was the opportunity that Satan was looking for. So the dragon, that serpent of old, moved Herod to kill all the children under the age of two in hopes that the Christ child would be caught up in his murderous rage. Satan must have thought, surely this time he'll be victorious. But an angel of the Lord told Joseph to take Mary and the child and to flee to Egypt. And again, the devil failed. Before Christ finished his saving work, Satan would enter into the heavens and he would argue for the souls of Old Testament saints. And in the heavenly court, day and night, the accuser of the brethren would attempt to bring a charge against the elect of the Old Testament people. But when Jesus completed his saving work and he ascended to heaven, Satan was vanquished from the heavenly courtroom and cast down to earth. And so he can no longer bring any accusations against God's people. Once more, we see the devil has failed. We ought to be greatly comforted by this. If you'll allow me to say it in the most basic and simple way I can, what we learned from that little survey, much of which unfolds in Revelation 12, is that in the cosmic war depicted in Revelation 12, the devil is the loser, Jesus is the winner. That's good news. Satan has been utterly and completely defeated. Jesus accomplished the sure victory on the cross and through his resurrection. And those who belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, are on the side that wins. That's a historical reality. It's a matter of objective facts. That ought to comfort us. But having said that, we don't want to make the error of thinking the devil has quietly accepted his loss. As we learned last week, quite to the contrary. Remember what we read there in the last half of Revelation 12:12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil's come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So Satan is still single-minded in his efforts to oppose Almighty God and the things of his kingdom. And now he knows the clock's ticking. He knows time is marching toward his end. He knows he's received a mortal blow. But that doesn't weaken the devil's resolve. No, it intensifies it. That's why it's imperative that the church is sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is the reality for us, brothers and sisters, living in the gospel age. Our enemy has been bested by our conquering king. Praise God! But nonetheless, this mortally wounded beast intends on wreaking havoc in the world as long as he can, and as viciously and as ferociously as he can. That's why the Apostle Paul tells the church, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the posture of a Christian soldier donning the armor of God and standing firm against the devil's wiles is necessary for the church till Christ returns in glory. And if we forget we're in this war, if we don't avail ourselves to the spiritual weapons God has provided us, we will be vulnerable The devil can't steal your salvation, but he can rob you of joy. He can rob you of hope. He can rob you of assurance. And he can make you impotent in service to your King. We're in a war. And there'll never be a time in this gospel age when you and I can lay down our armor. There'll never be a time in this gospel age where we can ignore the mandate Paul gives us to be battle ready. Now, when I speak of the gospel age, I'm talking about the period between Christ's ascension, where he commanded the gospel to be preached to every nation, and the period from then until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. That epoch between those two great redemptive events, that's the gospel age. And that gospel age is reflected in some rather enigmatic numbers that we find in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. And I mentioned last week that I'd come back and spend a few minutes talking about these numbers. That's what I want to do now. Twice in Revelation 11, 12, and 13, twice we find this gospel age depicted as 42 months. Twice it's described as a period of 1260 days, and once it's described as a time and times and half time. So what are we to make of those markers? Well, let's start with this. All those numbers are describing the same period of time. 42 months is 1260 days. Simply multiply 42 by 30. And a time and times and half a time works out like this. There's a time, that's one. There are times, that's two. And a half time. If you add those up, you get 3.5. And how many months are in 3.5 years? 42. And how many days are in 3.5 years with 30-day calendar months? 1260. So these numbers are all speaking to the same period of time. A second thing we need to keep in mind is that we shouldn't take these numbers literally. When we began this study, we learned that the book is highly symbolic. And as a rule of thumb, we should expect the book of Revelation to be symbolic. There's a school of interpretation that says when you read through the book of Revelation, interpret it as literal as you possibly can. And if you have to, interpret it symbolically. But I made the case when we began this study, I hope I made the case to you, we have to turn that around. The book of Revelation is symbolic, and we should take it symbolically unless we're sure a particular issue or a particular teaching is literal. And look at our context. Think about the context we've looked at over the last few weeks in Revelation 12. From the resplendent woman of verse 1, to the fiery red dragon in verse 3, to the two wings of a great eagle carrying the church in verse 14, to the water the serpent spewed out of his mouth in verse 15. Is any of that literal? Of course not, and everyone knows that. I don't know any commentators who see it otherwise. So the passage is filled with fantastic imagery. So it doesn't make sense to see the 3.5 years, the 42 months, or the 1260 days as something that ought to be wouldn't literally interpreted, right? A third thing we want to notice is when this period of history begins. Again, according to our context. If you look at verse 6, the 1260 days began after the male child was born and caught up to heaven. Again, that's Christ's ascension. And if you look at verse 14, the time and times and half a time begins after Christ ascended to heaven and Satan was cast down from the earth. So these time markers begin at the inauguration of the gospel age, at Christ's ascension, and they extend till he comes again. They're not talking about something that's only going to happen at some point in the distant future. They began at Christ's ascension. So these numbers are symbolic. They describe the age you and I live in, the age all New Testament believers will live in. And the next question we have to ask is, okay, so what does the symbolism convey? What do these numbers communicate to us? Well, let me give you the answer up front, that the church will often be confronted with persecution, that the church will often have to endure times of testing and trial, and ultimately through it all, God will care for her. That's what the time markers suggest. Now, let me take a moment and explain why I say that. You find that reference to a time, times, and time and a half first in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7. And it's worth remembering that in Old Testament prophecy, there are often different stages of fulfillment. It's not uncommon for there to be an initial fulfillment, maybe another fulfillment, and then ultimately a cosmic fulfillment. When we consider Daniel 7, we're going to actually consider Daniel 7 next week when we look at the beast of the sea, but Daniel is a passage, Daniel 12 is the passage that prophesies about the abomination of desolation. And again, I want to make this as simple as I can. What Daniel was initially prophesying about was a 3.5 year period that was actually fulfilled from about 167 to 164 BC. During that time, the ruler of Palestine was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He didn't like the Jews. He didn't like the Jewish religion. So he took control of the temple and he placed it in the hands of a cult that worshipped Zeus. And Epiphanes himself utterly desecrated the temple when he offered swine on the altar. And this sparked a revolt, something in history that's called the Maccabean Revolt. And Jews rose up and they fought to regain the temple. And that revolt lasted for 3.5 years. So again, when Daniel used that language, 3.5 years in Daniel 12, it was initially fulfilled during the Maccabean Revolt. And we know Jesus said this in Matthew 24. And Jesus also picked up on that language in Matthew 24 and applied it to the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which lasted about 3.5 years. So again, the 3.5 years indicate that during the gospel age, God's people are going to experience times of oppression. And so this number symbolizes opposition to the things of God. That ought to be expected. It's the norm, not the exception. But there are several other places in the Old Testament where we find 3.5 or the number 42 that help us think about what these numbers signify. During the days of Elijah, there was a drought for 3.5 years. And that drought was a time of judgment and testing that culminated in Elijah crying out to the people in 1 Kings 18:21, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." So again, the 3.5 years indicate a time of testing. Another place we see the number 42 is in Israel's wanderings in the desert. Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert as a chastisement for not believing the promises of God. But it's worth remembering, they were in the wilderness 2 years before the chastisement. So they were in the wilderness for a total of 42 years from the time they left Egypt till the time they entered the promised land. And if you go to Numbers 33 and you look at a record of all the times Israel stopped and built up camp, you'd find that Israel built camps in the wilderness 42 times in that span of history. So some suggest that might be coincidental. I don't think so. So the number 42, it suggests testing men and women of God who are being taught to trust the promises of God, proving faith within the covenant community. And one other important reference we don't want to overlook is that Jesus' earthly ministry was about 3.5 years. And it was a ministry characterized by what? Humiliation, right? So all this speaks to something of the kind of time the church will exist in. So when you read those numbers, they aren't so much a reference to a quantity of time as they're a description of a particular quality of time. In the gospel age, the church will be oppressed, tested, tried, and proved by God, and ultimately protected and provided for by God. Now, let me tell you why this is important to understand, why this makes all that we're learning here applicable to us. We're beginning to learn this week, we're just getting an introduction into ways in which the devil will attack the New Testament church. And these are principles that will not apply to some church in the future. They're principles that are written for us. And what we're going to be learning about, and really learning about up through chapter 14, are the devices Satan will employ against our church, even against Redeemer Presbyterian Church in 2024. This is not something we don't have to worry about because we're going to be raptured out of this bad boy. By the way, if you're here, the eclipse has passed, you missed the rapture. Sorry. I'm joking. Now, what we're going to learn in these verses is something of the devil's tactics. And the last thing we're going to see this morning, very briefly, is that the devil has his sights set on you. Well, last week we saw that the woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent, right? So again, one of the things we learned, and this is a glorious truth, is that even in the wilderness, the church is a place where God will nourish and protect his own. And we need that protection because, as we've learned, Satan is furious. And having been cast down to the earth, it says in verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Now, it's worth noting that the word that's used here to say that Satan was cast down is the same word that's used to say he spewed water out of his mouth. So we could literally say Satan was cast to the earth and he cast water out of his mouth after the woman. Now, let me tell you why I'm drawing your attention to that. This is the first activity Satan employs after he's cast down to the earth. And what we see is that this great deceiver is immediately counterfeiting what God does. Right? Satan was cast down by the power of God. And now there's a sense in which Satan is trying to counterfeit God, and he's trying to cast down the church in his power. And we even see further hinting of a counterfeit in the water spewed toward the woman in the wilderness. You'll remember when God delivered his people out of Egyptian bondage, they entered into the wilderness. And God rescued them by parting the Red Sea, by doing something miraculous with water. And now Satan's spewing water in the wilderness to try to destroy God's people. He's a counterfeiter. And the next few weeks, as we move into Revelation 13, we're going to find more and more that one of the devil's primary weapons is to try to counterfeit the things of God. He's even going to attempt to counterfeit God himself. In Revelation 13, we're going to learn about the beast of the sea, who's the Antichrist, and we're going to learn about the beast who comes about out of the earth, who's the false prophet. And if I can just give you a bit of a preview, we're going to learn that they're presented to us as an unholy trinity in Revelation 13. We're going to see that Satan gives authority to his Antichrist, and it'll be the work of the false prophet to do what? Point people on earth to the false prophet to point people on earth to the Antichrist. That's a counterfeit of our triune God, right? The Father has given all authority to the Son. He's given dominion to his Christ, and he has sent the Spirit to point the world to him. And the reason I'm giving you this sort of sample of coming weeks is because it helps us understand the nature of what's meant by the water Satan is spewing out of his mouth. The waters raging out of his mouth are a torrent of deception and lies and mistruths that will often revolve around counterfeiting the things of God and his kingdom. And we know the church began to experience these lies and counterfeits in the earliest days of the New Testament. And that's actually expressed when Jesus was addressing the seven churches in Asia. It was said both of the churches in Smyrna and the churches in Philadelphia that there was a synagogue of Satan. I want you to listen to Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna. This is Revelation 2:9. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you're so rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And this is what he said to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. I want you to notice in both of those cities, the synagogue of Satan is made up of those who claim to be Jews, but are not. Allow me to say it this way. The true people of God are being persecuted and tormented by those pretending to be the people of God. You see the counterfeiting theme. It's going to be over and over in the next couple chapters. And we have to understand the devil is so clever. And often the counterfeit looks very much like the real thing. That's what makes it dangerous. That's why his deceptions are so successful. The Apostle Paul wrote about those who follow the devil's pattern in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You see, beloved, throughout history, Satan has failed to utterly destroy the people of God, so now he's going to do the best to deceive us. And he'll deceive us by offering something that almost looks legitimate. And if we don't know that's one of his tactics, we are incredibly vulnerable, right? I mean, if someone came here and visited our church and we're talking to him in the back of the gym and he said, you know what, I just think this Christianity stuff is a sham. I think the Bible's a book like any other and I think you guys are a bunch of fools for believing it. I'd like to join your church and convince you of those things. We probably wouldn't fall for that, would we? And that's why Satan doesn't attack the church in that way. He'll often show up as one who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, who's not. He'll show up masquerading as an angel of light. He'll show up as a counterfeit, use biblical language to lead us from the gospel. You know, we've seen a manifestation of this in a very profound way in the last 5 or 6 years, haven't we? through the issue of social justice. The call that you Christians ought to be social justice warriors. Here's the problem with that. It should have been obvious the moment that language was introduced to the church that it was a counterfeit, because you don't get to put adjectives before justice unless it's biblical justice. But why was that movement so successful in getting into the church? Because God's people are called to be greatly concerned about justice. We're to love justice. We're to pursue justice. It's to characterize our life together. It's to characterize what we want for our communities. We ought to be a people who want to promote biblical justice. But that's not what they were promoting. They were promoting social justice. And think about what a tool it's been in Satan's hand to devise, to split, to break apart churches, to destroy ministries, to make shipwrecks of faith. And it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. And these happen in every generation. Because we forget, he's a counterfeiter. He masquerades as an angel of light. And just in general, he pushes false teaching in the church. Every time error is introduced in the church, it's not from Christians who are simply naive. It's from men and women who are under the sway of the evil one. It may be by ignorance, but it's still under the sway of evil one. And it happened in the early church. Already in the first century, the Apostle John had to write letters and say, look, Jesus really did appear in the flesh. And if you deny that, you're of the spirit of the Antichrist, because he really did appear in the flesh. First century. Paul had to write in the first century to the church in Galatia, of course we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. No, you don't have to keep God's law to be justified. Christ justifies you by his perfect righteousness. But the devil's pushing that. He's trying to pervert the gospel already in the early church. And it must have, those lies, you have to understand, those who taught those lies, they were probably so smooth, much more eloquent than I'll ever be. They probably made it sound sweet as syrup. And they were introducing damning heresies. We have to know how the devil will work. Well, again, even as we're given this sharp warning, it's buttressed with this incredible word of comfort. Because even in Satan's efforts to deceive the church, ultimately he's going to lose that too. He's going to be a failure there as well. And we get a little picture of that in verse 16, don't we? But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So Satan is spewing out lies to deceive the church, but God protects the people and will make certain that the flood of satanic lies will not overtake us. Again, the imagery furthers our understanding of the context. We hear an echo here of an event associated with Israel in the wilderness, don't we? In number 16, there were false teachers challenging God's word that had come through his prophet Moses. And listen to God's judgment on these false teachers who would deceive his people. This is number 16, verses 31 through 33. The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave, and everything they owned, the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. So we understand the imagery of the ground opening up and swallowing as God's protective acts to preserve the purity of his church. And by the way, that tells us what our responsibility ought to be as men and women of God in the church. Purity is a goal in the church. Peace is a goal. Unity is a goal. But purity is also a goal. And I think that's the one we lose sight of very easily. As long as the Lord tarries, there'll be a faithful remnant. Jesus Christ will continue to gather and grow His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. And God will protect His remnant. And Satan seems to recognize that the true church as a whole will persevere. So it seems as though he has a change of focus. Instead of so much working at a corporate level, he's also going to add to his program a desire to attack individual Christians. And that seems to be what verse 17 is laying out. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in a single swoop, Satan is actually unable to destroy the church, because ultimately the power of God and the protection of Christ will keep us. So he turns his attention to individual believers who are faithful. And John seems to be presenting us here a pattern for how we approach his attacks. We're those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If I can borrow from Douglas Kelly, he calls these the two battle actions for the church. The two things that so grieve Satan are summarized, I think, there at the end of verse 17. And the same two things are precisely what the church can do today as we face these attacks. Namely, to keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Faithful, obedient lives is one of the great protections against evil demonic influences. Do we think that way? Something we learned in Sunday school this morning is one of the signs of new birth is going to be a life that's transformed, a life that's characterized by new obedience, new desires. Men and women who seek to please their God because we love God. And the testimony of Scripture is very clear. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. 1 John 1, verses 2 and 4. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Grievous means a burden to your spirit, because God's law is not grievous to a regenerate spirit. We love God's law. God's law liberates the regenerate believer to live in a way of freedom. And figuratively, when we walk obediently to God, figuratively, we're defeating the devil. We're defeating his efforts to come against us. And the second part of our battle plan is holding to the gospel, to the testimony of Jesus. I wonder how faithful you and I are at sharing our testimony of Jesus. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about leaving here, going door to door and doing evangelism. That's great. Do that. Or going downtown and doing street evangelism. Again, that's great. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about simply speaking what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Letting people in your life know, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. I'm a sinner, but I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner, but I'm going to make it to heaven, not because I'm good, but because God is great and He's delivered me from my sin. That's a testimony that pushes back on the devil's influence. Well, we're just beginning to learn some of the devil's tactics. And next week, we'll really start to see some of the nitty-gritty in his evil wiles. But the comfort we have, brothers and sisters, is that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. That's our hope, right? Our King has overcome him. Our King made a spectacle at him, of him on the cross. So we don't face him as men and women who are terrified. We face him as men and women who have Christ, and in Christ have the sure victory. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word, for blessing us and even preparing us and warning us over the next couple weeks as we think about the wiles of the evil one. Use this, O God, to make us men and women strong in spiritual battle, aware of his devious tactics, and to be men and women who stand up and stand for Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we prepare to come to the Lord's table. As you know, the invitation to come to this glorious celebration is extended to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So, what that means is if you've given up any desire or any thoughts that somehow you might deserve God's goodness, this is not a table for you. This is a table that communicates grace. This is for people who say, I'm a sinner, and all of my hope is grounded in what Jesus Christ has done for me in giving his body, shedding his blood. If that's what you're trusting in, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and feast with and upon the Lord. If that doesn't describe you, when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Come back next time and celebrate. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, as you know, we use the Apostles' Creed to confess what we believe. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then let me ask you to give your attention to this reading from 1 Peter 3. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. Then I have a meditation that comes from a great Puritan resource, The Valley of Vision. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Actually, I'm going to stop at verse 20. Let me ask you to... pulled up the wrong verses, so we're just going to go right to the meditation from Valley of Vision. God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I'm unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to thee in love. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself as an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design, draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that I do for myself gladly, in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have condescended to give us this meal, to give us tangible tokens that are signs and seals of your graces to us. We pray for the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, that as we take these common elements with the empty hand of faith, we will commune with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Grant us this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.